nice to see all of you tonight. What a good crowd. My, what a blessing. Appreciate you coming out. This is one of these things where the more the merrier, isn't it? We're glad to see Mabel brought her friend Yvonne. We haven't seen Yvonne in a long time. We're glad you're here. Anybody else? I guess most of us are mostly pretty regular. I'm glad Evelyn is back. And your grandchild all right? Praise the Lord. Am I missing anything or anybody? I'm glad, most of all, that the Holy Spirit's here. Acts chapter 7. We're studying Genesis on Tuesday morning and the beginnings of everything, and in Acts, the beginnings of the church, and it's kind of neat how it flows together. But in the past chapters, chapters 1 through 5 of the book of Acts, we've seen the appearances of many of the first things of the church. We saw the first persecution for the gospel, the first miracle of healing, the first Christians in prison. And in this last chapter, chapter 6, we saw the first deacons. Now, these things still go on. Christians are still in prison. Christians are still healed. Christians are still laboring. They're still deacons and leaders in the churches. These things performed patterns from now on. And among the first deacons were these guys that are named in chapter 6. But the two who are important to the book of Acts and to the foundation of Christianity are Philip and Stephen. Now, Philip will appear later, but Stephen appears in chapter 6 and chapter 7, and he is one of the all-time great men of the New Testament church. He didn't stay around long, but he left his mark on Christianity. His sermon in chapter 7 is a classic. It's one of the most complete and exciting chapters in all the Bible. And Stephen had no tapes. He had no commentaries. He had no seminars. He didn't go to any conventions. He probably did not own a copy of the Old Testament. I'd be willing to wager that he had never read a copy of the Old Testament. He had it in his heart and in his mind and in his spirit, the truth of the things that God had done for his people. Chapter 6, I want to look at verse 8 for just a moment before we go to verse 7. Stephen, full of grace and power, and that's all you need, grace, was performing great wonders and signs among the people. And verse 10, and yet they were unable, they did not like it, they rose up against him, but they were unable to cope with the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. And verse 13, and they put forward false witnesses who said, quote, this man incessantly speaks against this holy place and against the law. For we have heard him say that Jesus, this Nazarene Jesus, will destroy this place and alter the customs which Moses had handed down to us. Now, Stephen never said any such a thing. He never preached that at all. But religious prejudice hears what it wants to hear and tells what it wants to tell to get its point across, and that has not changed. And then when they fixed their gaze on him, they were all were sitting in the who were sitting there saw his face like the face of an angel. In the midst of knowing that all of these folks were against him, his countenance was like that of an angel. Now the issue, remember the issue, Judaism regarded Jerusalem as the only place on earth where God could be known. And they did not want anybody outside of Israel to have salvation. Isn't it amazing how narrow-minded religion can get? And God had decreed all the time that the gospel was for the world. He only chose Israel as the channel through whom Messiah would come and that nation to demonstrate his power. But they got full of prejudice and bitterness and hatred against other nations and literally set their mind to destroy anything that was against Judaism. And it was not against Judaism. It was the fulfillment of Judaism. But they could not see. Now, the priests and elders had hired false witnesses. It says in verse 13, they put forward false witnesses. The commentaries say they hired false witnesses, or they obtained them. They went out and got people to come in and give false witnesses against Stephen and to say that he had said things that he had not said, and they didn't hear him say those things. But that's the way they interpreted it. And this is verse 14, chapter 6. Now, such wisdom and power. You see, it's one thing to know something, but it's another thing to know what to do with what you know. And that's what wisdom is. Knowledge is one thing, but wisdom rightly applies that knowledge. And this Stephen, now think about what a character this man was. He not only knew the history of Israel, but he knew the wisdom with which to speak forth to the most learned group of religious people of that day. He forced these hostile religious people to listen to his accurate account of their own history. He knew more than they did about their history. It was a miracle that they let him talk. It was a miracle they didn't stone him when he first started. They did not want to hear what he was saying, but God ordered it. The whole dialogue, God ordered it. And he said everything that he needed to say, and he didn't say anything that he didn't need to say. It's a masterpiece of oratory and truth, isn't it? I mean, he preached everything from Abraham right down to that bunch that was fixing to stone him. Didn't leave out anything, and he didn't add anything. That is...
My husband never reads the Bible. Well, not very much anyhow. So I read this chapter to him, and I think he understood how the Old Testament went. You know?
Yeah, it's a compact history of the Old Testament's dealings with the nation of Israel. Now, like I'm saying, the wonder of it is the logic. See, he's got it all in logical order. His presentation is not a bit out of step. The argument is, now here's the argument, that God is not confined to any one place. Now remember, he had no Bible. He had no books and library. He had no church. He had no. He had this by divine revelation. He had this truth in his heart. So he starts with Abraham, and we start with Abraham today, and I got plumb excited. Abraham is an exciting character. Think what he came out of. But he said, starting in verse 2, "Hear me, brothers and fathers." Well, they like that. "The God of glory." Isn't that a beautiful title? "The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham while he was in Mesopotamia and while he was, before he lived in Haran." Now, God had destroyed everything. Putting Abraham on the shelf for a moment. God had destroyed everything in the flood. And you know the story of the flood. We're doing Genesis. I think it's the fifth or sixth time I've done it. It's the most fascinating book in the Bible. It's just fresh and new every time you look at it. Because when you study the rest of the Old Testament, then you can see what Genesis is really all about. Men were wicked, and God saw that men were wicked everywhere. So the Bible says he repented that he had built it. Well, or created it. God didn't really repent, but that's a term that we can understand. He knew the whole thing from the beginning to the end. But the presentation in the Bible is so that we can get a glimpse of the mind of God and what he had done in creating this beautiful world, and that men had so messed up because of sin. And, of course, you know one man, Noah, found grace in the eyes of the Lord, and you know the story of the ark and how God rescued them, and that after the flood, the descendants of all of his three sons among them was this man, Abraham. And God sovereignly, listen, don't ever underestimate what God can do. He doesn't have to have a council meeting with anybody to decide who he's going to call on or who he's going to choose. God sovereignly chooses. He sovereignly puts a call to a person. It's just smooth. He just spoke to him. He didn't get all in a frenzy and wonder, where am I going to find somebody that will believe me and obey me? He knew Abraham's heart. He knew his mind. And he knew Job's heart and mind. And Job and Abraham didn't live too many years apart. We don't know for sure. But, the Bible doesn't even say that Abraham was all that upright and righteous, but said Job was a righteous man. I mean, he was a better character than Abraham, according to the Bible's credentials. But God knew Abraham would obey. And he knew that Job would sit on the ash heap and be willing to learn who he was. You see, he knows what he's doing. And that old song, "Trust and Obey," don't you love it? I cut my teeth on it. I sang it from the time I was 5 years old. All my life, I've sung "Trust and Obey." There's no other way. When we walk with the Lord in the light of his word, just think about what that says. And God knows who he can trust. But anyway, God appeared to Abraham, the God of glory. And this God of glory, see, they knew who that was because he was the God that filled the temple with glory. He was the God of the Shekinah that was between the wings of the cherubim, above the Ark of the Mercy Seat, in the tabernacle, and in the temple. They were knew who that was, so they didn't have to, you know, that was the best title that Stephen could give to him. The God of glory was associated with this beautiful presence. But Stephen is saying that God's not confined to a temple. He could make his voice known over there in Mesopotamia while he was over there. And also that land is called, it's the land of the two rivers. It's called Iraq now, and we know what that is, right? Mm-hmm. We know who lives over there.
Yeah.
Well, there's no problem for God to appear over there, even now. The land of the two rivers, the Tigris and the Euphrates, called Babylon in the Bible. And, of course, that started after the Tower of Babel. Isn't it interesting that I just love it? He didn't say a word about the Tower of Babel. Who cares about it? It meant nothing. It meant nothing to God's calling out of people. It was man's foolishness. And God, you know, he said, well, we got to take care of that. So he confounded their language and they couldn't communicate to build the city. They built the tower. They were trying to reach heaven, you know. You know the story of the Tower of Babel. Stephen didn't bother with the thing. Did you notice that? He's got right on with God's righteous deeds and the man that he used to bring Messiah. Now, through 52 verses, step by step, line upon line, Stephen presents the revelation of God. And from this revelation to Abraham, which was to one man, then he moves into a family, then he moves into a nation, then he moves into a ceremonial system, and then he goes into the Lord Jesus Christ. And all Jewish history, everything the Old Testament was about Jesus. You know, Revelation says the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. Everything from Genesis 3:15 to the last verse of Revelation is about Jesus Christ. Did you ever stop to think about it? The testimony of Jesus, that's Revelation 18 or 19, long in there, maybe 17. The testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. See, that's why we don't have to worry about the middle toe on the left foot of the beast. That's why we don't have to worry about the details of the book of Revelation, because it's all about the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why you really shouldn't have to worry about the Antichrist. If you're full of the Christ, the Antichrist is not your problem. It's like I said in another meeting, the only beast we have to worry about is the one we see in the mirror. That's our problem. That's right. See, when we walk with the Lord in the light of His Word. But when we don't walk with the Lord in the darkness of our word, then we get in trouble, and that old nature that we have in us, that beast nature, leads us into all kind of trouble. And all of us have been there. Don't look so sanctified. We are, Peanut said, you know, we've seen the enemy and I'm him. We're it. But everything started right in Genesis 3:15. It's about the Lord. And this is what Stephen is saying, and it'll catch on to it. Now that the Messiah had come, see, Stephen knows all about it. Believers can worship him anywhere in spirit and in truth. Now, the point is this. Even surrounded by idolaters. And I'll tell you, when they did that Tower of Babel, that was the beginning of all this astrology, idolatry, paganism, pantheism, demonism, occultism, and all that junk started at the Tower of Babel. You know, Babylon is twofold in Revelation. It's political and commercial on one side, and on the other side, it's spiritual and religious. There's an ecclesiastical Babylon, and then there's a spiritual Babylon. And the good news is, in Revelation, it says Babylon is destroyed. See, Babylon's not your problem either. When we walk with the Lord in the light of His Word, you see, it just goes back to our obedience to Him. But surrounded by idolaters and pagans, and Abraham's father, is tradition says he was a manufacturer of idols. And we don't know that for sure. But unbelievers, God appears, and God speaks, and God works. I'm going to tell you something. When he appeared to each of us, he came to an unbeliever, and we suddenly became a believer. Mm-hmm. You had nothing in you that you could believe with. He worked on your believing mechanism and turned your heart toward him. And the whole scenario changed. You see, it's he walked and talked with Abraham in Mesopotamia. He was with Joseph in Egypt. He was with Moses in the wilderness, and is the same God that was with Solomon in the temple. He does not need a temple. He can be at home anywhere. He owns it all. In verses 2 through 8, he deals with Abraham and the promises. And verses 9 through 19, he deals with Jacob and Joseph and the sojourn in Egypt. And then verse 20 through 44, he deals with Moses, the burning bush, the commission to Egypt. Verse 37, he picks up on the prophecy of Moses concerning Jesus. Verse 39 through 44, he deals with the golden calf, the wilderness. And verse 45, he deals with Joshua, and then David, and then Solomon, and the temple. And in verse 48, he says, even Solomon knew that God did not dwell in any house that was made with hands. And let me read you that in 2 Chronicles, and you can turn or listen, either one you want to. But it is so glorious. This is what Stephen is quoting. 2 Chronicles chapter 3 and verses 1 through 17. We won't read all of that, but just to scan it and look at it. It's so beautiful. 2 Chronicles chapter 3, I believe. I hope I have it right. And beginning in verse 1 through verse 17, the whole chapter is the story of the temple that he built. And chapter 4 talks about the temple, and chapter 5 talks about the temple. And chapter 5 brings the temple, the ark in. And chapter 6 is the dedication. And this is so beautiful. We won't read all of it. But look at verse 6. I've chosen Jerusalem that my name might be there. I've chosen David. Now, it was in the heart of David, my father, to build this house, but David didn't get to do it. He said, you shall not. Now the Lord, verse 10, has fulfilled this, which is, oh, they had a tremendous day that day. But there's somewhere there, and Luther helped me find it, where he says, we know that you don't dwell in houses made with hands. Well, if we don't find it, it doesn't matter. But he said that Solomon, huh? I thought somebody found a verse. Knew that God did not dwell in houses made with hands. Well, see, that must put a pin in their balloon right then. Well, they were sure God was over there at the temple and nowhere else. But the very man that had built the most beautiful building that it's ever built, the great temple, he acknowledged in dedicating the temple that God didn't dwell in those houses, that he said the heavens of the heavens cannot contain thee. And verse 2, chapter 2?
Chapter
2,
verse
6. Chapter 2, verse 6. Okay. Great. Good. But he who is able to build a... Who is able to build... There it is. Who is able to build a house for him? For the heavens and the highest heavens cannot contain him. So who am I that I should build a house for him except to burn incense before him? He said, I'm just going to build a house to have church in. That's all. He ain't there. This house can't contain him. And yet, these religious leaders had gotten so narrow-minded, you see, that Jerusalem was the place, they were the people. It was for nobody else. Now, after beginning and back in Acts 7, beginning at verse 51, it's interesting to read it. We, you know, I guess we could read it, but we won't take the time to read it all. But the whole scenario of the Old Testament is there. All of the characters are on stage. They're doing what they're supposed to do. It's like he's rehearsing this great, great drama. But beginning in verse 51 there, after the most logical and ordered sermon that had ever been preached, would you agree with that? He turned the mood of his remarks and calls them what they are. With three strong criticisms. First, he says, stiff-necked, uncircumcised in heart, resisting the Holy Spirit. Now, that being stiff-necked is a word that's used to describe people who set their, if you can see it physically, they set their neck against something else. But it literally means not having the heart of God, resisting Him and following their own designs and patterns. Walking against Him instead of walking with Him. They would not bow their hearts, nor their heads, nor their knees to God's Word. We hear it, they were stiff-necked people, proud, stubborn, rebellious. Against authority, not willing to flow with any kind of a spirit of unity or love. It took a lot of courage for him to say that, didn't it? That is not a nice word. That is not a compliment. To be stiff-necked is not a compliment. And then he said, uncircumcised in heart. See, their heart and their ears were not hearing God. It was like that there was something that was protecting their ears so that they could not hear what God was saying. They hardened their hearts and shut their ears to anything they didn't want to hear. And I'm going to tell you something about us. I have studied a lot lately on obedience. And everywhere I go, tapes I get in the mail and literature, that's what's running through the tenor of Christianity today. There has to be holiness. There has to be obedience. There will have to be a people who are willing to obey the Lord. Now, what I see this as clearly as anything, we have taken this Bible, and the parts of it that we haven't particularly wanted to preach or teach or believe or live by, we have kind of put it aside. And we've decided that's either for another people or another day, and I'll just not bother about it right now. It's hard to describe the mindset. It's just that I don't want to tangle with holiness. I don't want to be reminded that I need to be truly obedient. I'll deal with that in another time. After all, I don't hear anybody preaching that. See, this is a rationalization that we use. And we have thought in the charismatic church that we have to be wildly happy every time we go to church. And that if we don't leave on cloud nine, we say, well, there's just no anointing, you know. Nothing's happening. I want to tell you, the best thing that could happen to us is to get our hides peeled off of our mortal bodies so that we'll know God means what he says. I mean, we better get ready for it. He is not coming back for some half-hearted, unprepared, discolored church. Now, do you believe what I'm saying? We hear what we want to hear. How many of you would agree with me? And I have heard people say, now, if they preach condemnation, I'm not going there and hear it. I'll go to another church. Well, that's a dead giveaway that you need it badly. Because if you don't need it, it won't be condemnation to you. It won't even be conviction to you. Are you hearing me? So we're just in the same kind of a mindset as they are. We hear what we want to hear and we believe what we want to believe. I'm not talking about us, I'm talking about American Christianity when we're part of it. So it's really a whole lot of the same thing. That song has obsessed me, that trust and obey, and I didn't tell Terrell to pick it out, but you see, the words of that are a declaration that we need to put somewhere and we need to read that every day. There's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. You know, back in the Old Testament when God gave them the law the second time in Deuteronomy, the second time around, he went so far as to say it this way, this do and live. This refuse to do and die. It's strong. I can see why people don't want to hear the Old Testament, because it's strong. It gets right down to where we are, because those people were not any different. They're human beings all over the world. And man, at best, is his own worst enemy. That's right. We really, really need to get ourselves in spiritual shape for the coming of the Lord. I don't think it's any time soon. I really don't. It could be. I don't know. But I'm confident that many of us will leave before he comes. And you don't have to be old and gray to leave. Young people get killed. Young people have diseases and die. But I'm telling you, Jesus said, watch and pray. Well, that's free. You won't charge you for that. Let me tell you about Old Testament Israel. Now, these people here in Stephen's day had the audacity to accuse him of blasphemy when he was just talking about the wonderful things of the Lord. And full of wisdom and full of the Spirit of God. I'm going to read you a couple of verses. If you won't turn, you can. The prophet Jeremiah, chapter 9. I love old Jeremiah. He found himself in trouble all the time. Never had one convert, never won anybody, never had anybody follow him, criticize him, put him in a well, and send him off to Egypt. I mean, the prophets were not popular people. Jeremiah chapter 9, verse 25. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, that I will punish all who are circumcised and yet uncircumcised. See, they put great emphasis on the rite of circumcision that was given to Abraham and back in the covenant. And they prided themselves on the outward observances of the flesh. But he said, I'm going to punish all of you that are circumcised and yet you're uncircumcised. They were uncircumcised in their heart. Then he said in verse 26, Egypt and Judah and Edom and the sons of Ammon and Moab and all those inhabiting the desert will clip their hair on their temples, for all the nations are uncircumcised and all the house of Israel are uncircumcised of heart. Mm-hmm. Now, if they were that way in Jeremiah's day, you see, they were even more so in Stephen's day, with generations of religious bigotry piled and piled and not looking for the Lord. Not wanting the Lord. And then in Ezekiel chapter 44, see, it's over and over in the Old Testament about being uncircumcised. Ezekiel chapter 44, verse 7. I have to start with 6. And you shall say to the rebellious ones, to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God. Now, there's the word of the Lord through the prophet to the people. Enough of your abominations, O house of Israel. When you brought in foreigners, uncircumcised in heart and uncircumcised in flesh, to be in my sanctuary to profane it. You remember the day we studied this on Tuesday morning when they brought in, when Ezekiel went down to the house of God and saw the sun worshipers having their doing their things right there. Remember that in the temple of God? I mean, that mess that started at Babel came into the temple of God. And the word of the Lord by prophet, by prophet, by prophet was to them to repent. The destruction's coming, judgment's coming. He said, enough of your abominations. And when you brought in these foreigners, uncircumcised in heart and in flesh, to be in my sanctuary, to profane it, even my house, when you offered my food, the fat and the blood, for they made my covenant void. This is besides all the other abominations. You see, these people had forsaken God. Now, there was always a remnant. God is not going to ever miss doing what he's promised to do. But this uncircumcision of heart had started a long time ago. But you know what? There's a sweet verse in Philippians chapter 3, and which worth reading. Philippians chapter 3 and verse 3. And the New Testament's full of it, that circumcision or uncircumcision means anything. It's those who are in Christ. But Paul said in the Philippians, Paul boasted about his credentials too. He could have. But in verse 3 he said, chapter 3 and verse 3, he said, we are the true circumcision. Are y'all out there? We are the true circumcision who worship in the Spirit of God and glory in Jesus Christ and put no confidence in the flesh. He said, I could have confidence in the flesh. If anyone ever had a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I could put more confidence in the flesh. I mean, he had some credentials. He said, I was circumcised on the eighth day. That's when they circumcised the Jewish babies. I was of the nation of Israel. I was a tribe of Benjamin. I was a Hebrew of Hebrews. As to the law, I was a Pharisee. And as far as zeal was concerned, I was a persecutor of the church. And to righteousness, which is from the law, he said, I was blameless. But then he says, oh my. But anything I might have had and was gained to me, I have counted as loss for the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. See, that's the true circumcision, which is the circumcision of the heart. Well, Stephen's heart was circumcised, and the apostles' hearts were circumcised, and the new church's heart was circumcised. But these stiff necks resisting the Holy Spirit, their hearts were uncircumcised. Then he said, besides that, you resist the Holy Spirit. Let me tell you something. Even the great men resisted the Holy Spirit a little way. Abraham tarried at Haran till his old daddy died. Yeah, God said, get up and go. They started out, but they stayed in Haran. It was probably, you know, good business there. CDs doing good and good investments and good clothing stores going on. I don't know, but they stayed there. And then God said, get up and leave your family here. But Abraham took Lot. But God had a use for him too. And even Joseph was envied by his brothers. You know, that was an ornery bunch. They sold Joseph and left him down there. God was in that. Isn't it wonderful how he knits it all together? See, Joseph in Egypt was our ticket. That was, the last chapters of Genesis, it just gets so exciting where Joseph says to him, you know, you meant it for ill, but God meant it for good. God sent me down here to preserve a remnant. Man, Joseph had the most noble assignment, but his old brothers, they were ornery. They wanted to get rid of him. They were jealous of him. And Moses, you know, Moses lost his temper. Yeah. That's what we talked about this morning. That's why the Bible says that through knowledge of the Scriptures and perseverance, we can have... God never had a perfect human being on the face of the earth until the Word of God was made flesh and dwelt among us. They all had their faults. Isn't that wonderful to know that God didn't have anybody perfect? That's how He could save us. If we'd had to have somebody perfect, He wouldn't have stopped at our door. Not mine. I don't know about some of you. Thank God. He looks beyond our faults and sees our needs. You've heard that old song, haven't you? Jesus appeared in due time, as Stephen traces up, and not only had they had all the prophets punished and some of them killed who announced the coming of the Messiah, Messiah came on the scene and they killed him. It's hard to believe, isn't it? Every action of Old Testament Israel was against the Lord Jesus. And when the prophet spoke of his coming, they did not want to hear it. Now, Stephen says, you have just put contempt upon divine revelation by your actions here. I tell you, that was a gutsy boy, wasn't he? I mean, he did not bite his tongue to tell them the way it was. But he had so much wisdom, they had to listen. You think about what a miracle it was that they sat there and let him tell them off like that. Isn't that a miracle? They had temple guards. I mean, they had political aides. They had all kind of servants. All they would have had to have done would have been to make a motion with a hand to a servant and put him outside. But they listened because God wanted it here in the Bible. Now, verse 54 and 55 are one of the greatest contrasts in all the Bible. Verse 54 and 55. It's a shame we don't have time to really read that because I bet all of you didn't read it. Look, verse 52. Which one of the prophets did not your fathers persecute? There wasn't a one that was popular. And they killed those who had previously announced the coming of the righteous one. Does the King James Bible say that? Who's got a King James Bible? Verse, just one, okay. Yeah, right. The righteous one. Isn't that beautiful? The just one. Whose betrayers, now listen to this, whose betrayers and murderers you have now become. No, he didn't. And you who received the law as ordained by angels and yet did not keep it. That's strong, isn't it? Thank God for man of conviction. Beginning in verse 54, the greatest contrast. They heard it, and listen, the word of God is sharp, sharper than any two-edged sword, cutting together, cutting apart the flesh from the bone. The word of God had cut them to the heart, cut them to the quick, and they began gnashing their teeth at him. See, we can't even picture what the gnashing of teeth would sound like. Just imagine grinding your teeth in anger and rejection of someone, the most violent reaction that they could demonstrate until they stoned him. That was the worst thing they could do until they did the worst, was to gnash their teeth at him. Picture it like a wild beast animal. They gnashed their teeth at this godly man. Now, that was their mindset. That's the first part of the contrast. Cut to the quick, gnashing their teeth because of the truth of the word that had them in condemnation and conviction, because it was truth. Look at the next verse. But being full of the Holy Spirit, he gazed intently into the heaven, and he saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. Isn't that just almost more than you can stand? Anybody got any goosebumps?
Yeah.
Think about it. Those who came against the Word and put the Lord Jesus to death, thinking that they would make null and void what God had done, hating the church, hating the very law, really, not keeping the law, were religious zealots, religious bigots. The Word had cut them and had put them under such condemnation that all they could do was gnash their teeth. And there was Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit. And he looked up and he saw the God of glory and Jesus standing at his right hand. See, friends, that's the result of a heart for God. That's the result of walking in and obeying the truth. That's a result of accepting Jesus Christ for who he is. That's a result of a man following the call that God had put on him. What an experience. You know, you can get to reading these things and thinking about them and you're almost there. Have that ever happened to you? They've already seen him now with the face of an angel, and that's what stirred him up, to see that they couldn't rattle his cage. They accused him of blasphemy, speaking against God. They said, he said Jesus was going to destroy the temple. Well, Jesus had said that. You know, I tell you what he really said, and it became a traditional saying among the God haters, those that hate the Messiah. Jesus said, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I'll raise it up. Thus he spake of his body, back in the Gospels. And that thing just got warped and gossip got added to it. And whatever Stephen was preaching, well, they just fixed it up and made it sound like whatever they wanted to say. But Jesus never said that he was going to destroy the law of Moses. In fact, he said, I didn't come to destroy it, but rather I came to fulfill it. See, don't be a hater of the law. See, a lot of modern Christians who have shown their ignorance are bragging about not being under the law. You and I have a greater obligation to display the goodness of God by having the law fulfiller inside. We can't take a sacrifice to the temple. The sacrifice has already been taken. We have to put our lives in the hands of that great sacrificed lamb and trust and obey and walk with him. See, we have a tremendous responsibility. We're supposed to be like him, conform to his image. But the law was the most beautiful thing, wasn't it? Didn't you ever think the law was beautiful? That was how God was to distinguish Israel from all the other. No other people had ever had God speak to them and write his words with his own finger on tablets of stone and send it down the mountain to them. It hadn't happened. Israel was the only people that God had ever spoken to. And the law that he spoke was beautiful. They broke it. You know the story, and Stephen talks about this. They broke it, and then God instituted the whole system of sacrifices. He said, when you do this, you bring this. And when you do this, well, you bring this. And if you just want to get happy and just shout about how good I am, they bring a peace offering. He fixed it so they could continue to have fellowship with him. And until Joshua died, they stayed with God. But when Joshua died, chapter 1 and 2 of Judges says, when Joshua died, they went after the gods of the Baals. You want me to read it to you? I don't have to read it to you, do I? And there was abomination after abomination after abomination. But there was always a remnant. See, God is not going to to ever fail to do what he has said that he will do. He will have a people. Well, here's a guy that looks like an angel, and here's a bunch over here grinding their teeth. The guy that looks like an angel's got the peace of God. He's got the Lord Jesus Christ in him. He's got the peace of God on him. He knows he's right. He's walking in the truth. He has proclaimed the truth. And these people that are gnashing their teeth have heard the truth, and they don't want it. But I'll tell you what, they couldn't deny the miracles. And an earlier chapter said some of the chief priests were obedient to the faith. Oh, good Lord. You mean some of these people that are supposed to have good sense are following that Nazarene? Yeah. Yeah. It's a mess, wasn't it? Oh, but ain't it exciting? Thank the Lord for the mess. He's seeing, you see, he said the God of glory appeared to Abraham, and now the glory of God has come to him. That's what he sees. Oh, that's so exciting. Their actions, by their actions, they thought they were going to stop what God was doing. You just, well, like I've said a million times, get your teacup and go down to the ocean and start emptying it to stop anything that God has ordained to do. He's bigger than all of us. What he has decreed to do, he will do. Well, God was in the whole thing. I tell you, oh, this is so exciting. And he said it. Well, I'm sure that didn't make him feel good either. He said it. Oh, he said, look. That's what behold means. Look, he said. I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. Boy, I tell you, I bet they ground their teeth even harder, don't you? But look at this. And I'm going to read some Old Testament scripture to tell you where they got all that in just a minute. They cried out with a loud voice. Now listen, if they didn't want to hear it, they covered their ears. Have you ever seen kids do that? Ever seen a husband and a wife, you know, fussing and fighting, and one of them will cover their ears? If you don't want to hear it, cover your ears. They did not want to hear it. And like children, they covered their ears. And then, after he had finished, he's done all he needs to do. He's through. God kept them off of him until he finished. Isn't it a miracle that they didn't have him dismissed? All they would have to do was to motion for a servant. They had holy bouncers. Get them out. But God constrained them. That him, so we could, I love this chapter. Don't you like this chapter? So we could rejoice over this chapter. And when they had driven him out of the city, they began stoning him. And the witnesses laid aside their robes at the feet of a young man named Saul. Now, next to the resurrection, now hear me carefully. Next to the resurrection, this appearance of Saul is the most important event in the New Testament church. It's how we got in. I mean, he turned old Saul of Tarsus every way but loose. That man had a preaching career. That guy learned the church. His life is so fascinating. But he was sitting there to hold the coats. Now, this is our first introduction to him. He's changed his name to Paul. The crucifixion and the resurrection of Christ, and then this event, the stoning of Stephen and the appearance of Saul. He understood what? He didn't do it then. He was mad as a hatter. But later on, Jesus Christ appears to him and commissions him to take the gospel to the Gentiles. And he says, now tell him what things he must suffer. Well, Paul didn't turn back by that time, so he was ready to go. But he gave him some hard time. Now, dragging Stephen out for stoning was in compliance with the law of Moses in the 24th chapter of the book of Leviticus. It reads there. We need to look at Leviticus chapter 24 and verse 16. Well, read 15. And you shall speak, this is the law, and God is telling Moses, this is what you tell the people. You shall speak to the sons of Israel, saying, if anyone curses his God, then he shall bear his sin. And besides that, the one who blasphemes the name of the Lord shall surely be put to death. See, that's what they'd accused Stephen of. And the law said, anybody who blasphemes the name of the Lord shall surely be put to death. All the congregation shall surely stone him. The alien as well as the native, when he blasphemes the name, shall be put to death. This was the reason why they did. You know, they accused Jesus of blasphemy, but they didn't put him to death by stoning because he had to bear the curse. See, the Old Testament said, cursed is everything, he that hangs on a tree. So Jesus' death was by crucifixion to fulfill the law. He, you know, Moses said, then fulfill all the Old Testament. Moses said, if I be lifted up, and other things that refer to the way he was to die between two thieves and the kinds of things that the prophet said. They could have stoned him, but they had a different purpose. Now, the stoning was hard work. You can imagine throwing rocks at a guy till you kill him. The witnesses took off their upper garments. It seemed that they stripped themselves from the waist so they could work, and they took off. Just picture it now. Here's Saul of Tarsus. I don't know how long he'd been in town, you know. Do you know? All of a sudden he just appears here. And he was sitting there watching the whole thing and agreeing with it. Next verse, next chapter says he was consenting. Yeah, it's what he deserved. Put him to death. And he took off and did the same thing. Made havoc of the church. But Saul, and it doesn't say this, but it says it later on in another chapter that he beheld the one who's, I'll read that to you in a minute. But there he was. And these guys threw their coats over there. And Saul was sitting there holding those coats. And he looked at that expression on Jesus' face. On Stephen's face. And I don't imagine he ever forgot it. He says in chapter 22 of Acts and verse 19 and 20, it's worth hearing. He was giving his testimony and pleading his case. Chapter 22. Verse 19 and 20. He's giving his defense before the Jews. I said, Lord, they understand that in one synagogue after another, I used to imprison and beat those who believed in thee. Now listen to this verse. And when the blood of thy witness Stephen was being shed, I also was standing by approving and watching out for the cloaks of those who were slaying him. He never forgot it. And he said to me, go, for I will send you far away to the Gentiles. Thank God he went to Philippi, brought the gospel to you. Aren't you glad? You have to stop and think about that this whole thing is ordered so that we could be saved. And Paul went to Philippi. Paul went to Greece. Paul went to Corinth and Thessalonica and went up and down the coast at Galatia, and everywhere he went, you know, he started a church. I just think that's so neat. To get some understanding of the whole thing, now back here at Leviticus 24, they had accused Stephen, you remember? Y'all out, John, wake up. And in their stoning him, they were obeying this law. Now listen to it again in Deuteronomy chapter 13. Verse 9 and 10, Deuteronomy 19, says, you shall surely kill him. It says, if anybody serves any other gods, don't yield to him. I'll not pity him. You'll not spare him. You shall kill him. Your hand shall be first among him to put him to death, and afterwards the hands of the people. See, they did not want to believe that Jesus was God. They thought he was blaspheming God. So you shall stone him to death, for he has sought to seduce you from the Lord your God. That was the God of the Old Testament, that they could not see that Jesus was the God of the Old Testament. Then all Israel will hear and be afraid, and you will never again do such a wicked thing among you. And they did it right on up to the time of Stephen. You see, God thought that would scare them so that they'd never do it, but once, when they saw what he was going to do. What Stephen said was exactly what all their Old Testament was about. But they had so perverted their thinking that they said Stephen had taken a stand against God. See, the custom at this stoning was to lead him out to a cliff. That first thing they did was lead him out to a cliff and push him over and hit the ground. That was the first initial blow. That would go a long ways on taking the life out of him. And then they would all get around them and throw stones until they breathed their last. Can you imagine? Stoning a man was no small task. That took a while. Think of the pain. See, no one ever suffered in history anymore or as much as Stephen, except the others that were stoned, and except the Lord Jesus. His agony was greater because of his relationship with the Father. Now, Stephen begins his message to them, the God of glory, and he ends up saying the glory of God. At his death, Stephen was filled with the Holy Spirit and was rewarded. Listen, he saw, there's no greater reward in the world than to see Jesus standing. You know, I hear people talking about people dying, and they'll see things like that. You've heard testimonies. I heard one the other day, young fellow up in North Louisiana. His father died, and the man said, "Son, get a broom." And he said, "What you need a broom for?" He said, "We need to sweep up all the angel dust in here." And he'd seen a band of angels, a fine Christian man. You know, it was a wonderful testimony. And then, listen, the second reward, oh man, he had a forgiving spirit. Any one of us would have wanted to get up and kick their teeth in. Right, Luther? Not this man. He said, "Forgive them. Lay not this sin to their charge." Think about what a man that was. And just as he said this, he fell asleep. Can you imagine going to sleep with blood gushing out and your flesh torn and mutilated and lacerated? See, death to the saint is not real death. Paul called it to be absent from the body. He said, "I go to depart now and to be with the Lord." There's no death to it. This should be our anticipation. See, we should be not that we are not morbid. Now we don't have a martyr mentality. We love life. Life is good. We have fun doing what we're doing. It's wonderful. We enjoy God's creation. But death is inevitable, and it should be anticipated as a release into reward rather than some horrible experience of a sinner. A forgiving spirit. Can you imagine that? How could anybody just, with blood gushing, see the Spirit of Christ in him made it all perfect? And the result was a great persecution. Oh man, the fat's in the fire now. They are going to be scattered. It caused the Christians to be, you know, Jesus told them, remember that? I tell you, we're a stupid bunch. We don't do what he said to do. You know what he said? He did not say stay in Jerusalem and have a revival. He said go start here and preach it here. Then go outside to Judea, those hills outside Jerusalem there, and said, take the gospel out to Judea, and then go over into Samaria. Well, they weren't about to do that. You ain't ever heard any prejudice until you hear Jews and Samaritans. Goes back centuries. But Jesus said, preach it here, go to Judea, then go to Samaria, and then go to the uttermost parts of the world. And they sat right there in Jerusalem and enjoyed the revival. But they're going to go now. They're going to run them out of town. Now, the 12 will stay, and they're going to get in a lot of trouble. But there'd been no attempt to preach the gospel outside of Jerusalem until now. Isn't that something? God has his ways. Have you ever discovered that? He has plenty operations by which he can accomplish that which he's called you to do, and you didn't do it because you didn't hear him. It didn't appeal to you. You didn't want to do it. You were waiting on somebody else to do it. You didn't see any sense in it.
All of the above.
All of the above. Isn't it nice to have folks agree with you? Isn't it good to have a test case? Isn't it good to have an example, a specimen here that's willing to say, "Yay, Lord, I fit that category." This incident of Stephen's death and Saul of Tarsus sitting there brought the gospel to this living room tonight. Glory to God. That's right. If Paul hadn't taken the gospel to the Gentile world, we would have never had any churches. But God's pattern is perfect. He does what needs. Stephen and Paul met that day very briefly. He looked at him as he was praying for God to forgive him. Old Saul looked at him. Man, wouldn't you like to, you know more about that? Now, Paul really wasn't a mean man. You'll find that about Paul later on. He was dead right in his convictions. He was as sure that he was right as anything when he was making havoc with the church. Until the Lord Jesus appeared to him and suddenly changed his mind. Someone said, now they're in that place together wherever the church of the firstborn has gathered together. And Stephen's forgiveness holds no malice against Paul. And the grace of God has caused Paul not to have any resentment towards Stephen. And that's the gospel. But that is a tremendous chapter. You need to read it. We can't take time to read it all. But he talked about everything of any importance in the Old Testament is in 60 verses. And it took me 16 years to go through it from Genesis to Malachi, not with just one little audience, but with an hour and a half, once a week. But he didn't leave anything out. Isn't that amazing? Don't you think that's an amazing chapter? Y'all out, John, don't you? The church is in motion now. Well, thank God. Don't forget the offering. Pass the offering. Put it under your nose.